out in the secular world, when things happen to show up when we would find them to be helpful or beneficial, we refer to coincidence or happenstance. But in the church, and particularly in the Protestant tradition, we like to refer to the hand of providence. And so, given this week's lesson from Luke, I thought it was indeed providential when I opened up yesterday's Wall Street Journal and found in the review section a column by Susan Pinker called "When We Display Our Piety, Our Social Stock Rises." Ms. Pinker writes, "One of the many unusual aspects of this presidential campaign has been how little the candidates have discussed religion." She goes on, "Perhaps one reason for the change is that none is the fastest growing major religious affiliation in America, as a Pew Research Center survey showed last year. Given this shifting terrain, does being visibly devout still signal that you can be trusted? Surprisingly, the answer is yes. People perceive signs of religious observance in others as a measure of dependability, new research shows. Whether one fasts on Yom Kippur, wears a cross of ash for Lent, or places a red dot in the middle of one's forehead, such religious badges do more than just signal that you belong to a particular group. Other people see these displays as a shorthand for reliability." She then goes on to reference some research that appeared in the journal Psychology of Religion and Spirituality. The researchers were surprised to discover that a person wearing Christian religious symbols prompted powerful feelings of trust, not only among fellow Christians, but also among secular students and members of other religions. The presence of a cross doubled the money that non-Christians were willing to offer someone in a trust game that was done as part of the experiment, while the Ash Wednesday cross increased their investment by 38.5%. So imagine how much people would trust me if I walked around in public in this rig all the time. Now, our Pharisee 2,000 years ago did not have access to Ms. Pinker's column. But perhaps he was indeed aware that his regular displays of piety helped build up his store of social capital. Now, Pharisees, as we all know, because we've talked about this before, have gotten a bad rap in the church. They've been caricatured as bad people, the enemy. But we know from history, and indeed even from a careful reading of the Gospels, that the Pharisees, like any other group of people, covered a wide spectrum of behavior and attitudes and actions. And these were people who, by and large, were intellectually curious and committed to living out their faith in what for them was the modern world. When we hear this lesson from Luke, we should not begin to think, "Oh, the Pharisee is a creep." Nor, when we hear about the tax collector, should we begin to immediately assume this is a story about the fallen person with the heart of gold. Each of these individuals is coming to the temple with what he believes to be good intentions. And so the Pharisee fasts and he tithes and he prays. He's an example to the community. Wonderful. Great. But then listen to Jesus. "Not so fast. Hold on. Wait a minute." The Pharisee's got a problem. His perspective. Did you hear what he said before he talked about his religious practices? Thank you, God, for not making me one of those other people. Thank you for not making me a rogue or a thief or, God forbid, a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were even more unpopular in the Roman Empire than they are today. They didn't work on salary. There was no civil service exam for them to take. No one you could appeal to if you were unhappy with your encounter. All the Romans required of a tax collector was that he bring in a certain amount of revenue. And anything above and beyond that quota was gravy. It was a situation that lent itself to corruption and to cheating and to stealing and to abuse. And it is no surprise that the people of Judea despised their countrymen who became tax collectors. They're collaborators with the enemy, and they were sinners. And yet, what does this sinful tax collector do when he goes to the temple? He confesses his sin to God. He hands it all over. No claim on his part that he's got his act together. No boastfulness. No pride. And Luke tells us that Jesus, wrapping up this parable, leaves nothing to his audience to figure out, but makes clear that it is the tax collector who is vindicated, who is justified. Perhaps you have heard of this great theological tenet of the Protestant Reformation, justification by faith. It comes from Scripture. The idea is that there is not a darned thing you or I can do to earn God's grace. There's no button we can press. There's no incantation we can utter. God does what God does because God wants to. That's it. God loves us. And yet, our well-intentioned Pharisee, sitting on his high horse, suggests through his words that his salvation comes because of his charity and his prayer and his fasting. No room for God there. But the tax collector throws himself on God's mercy. The tax collector has spiritual self-awareness. He is the one that you and I are called to emulate. We should be following his example. And confession, of course, is just the beginning. We don't get to say, God, I messed up. I dropped the ball. I blew it. And then go out and sin all over again. Oh, we're going to stumble more than once. But the confession of sin is meant to begin a process of transforming our lives. Now, I hear this story from Luke during a rather difficult moment in our civic national life. And I think about what the Pharisee says. I'm glad I'm not those people. And I think about things that our candidates for national office have said on both sides of the aisle. To label an entire ethnic group rapists, or another one, terrorists. To take tens of millions of people and say that they are deplorable and irredeemable is by implication to say, there but for the grace of God go I. We don't need to run down those with whom we disagree or whose opinions we don't share. We can instead try to faithfully live the gospel. I do not like the phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. I think it is ugly and it is sinful. And the reason I believe that is because implicit in that statement is that my good fortune is possible because someone else has been condemned to a path of oppression and suffering and loss. And that's not the way of Jesus. Each and every one of us coming to church can climb on our high horse. We can feel good that we are here. We can feel good about the time that we invest in committees and the choir and church school and community dinner and all of the other wonderful things that happen here. But let us pray to God for the spiritual self-awareness to remember that we are indeed all sinners. And we don't need to engage in the practice of deciding which sins we like and which ones we don't. We all sin as individuals. We sin by participating in groups. It's there. But here's the amazing thing. God has come to love us and to support us and to heal us and to redeem us and to bring us into a future that can be filled with joy and love and, yes, justification. All we have to do is get off our high horses. That's it.